Thank you very much, Mike. Good morning, everybody. My name is Matt. I have the privilege of being a minister here in Maybridge. If we have not met, and I'm looking around, there's a few of you I've not met, I don't think. Lovely to have you with us if it's your first time, first few times. So what we do each Sunday is we look at something in the Bible, maybe we work through a book of the Bible, maybe we talk about a topic or something, usually in a series. Today we begin a new series, and it's called Life Goals. And you were talking about life goals a few moments ago as well. We chose this name because the world around us uses the phrase life goals. You must have heard this. Heard the phrase? Oh, thank you. That's good. At breakfast church, nobody knew what I was talking about. Right. Life goals. And our culture says we need to, you know, achieve and succeed and have a certain career maybe, or swim with dolphins, or have X number of children or whatever. And those things, they're fine. They're all well and good. But God has life goals for us, and they're much less about what we achieve and much more about who we're becoming. And his life goals for us are about transforming our character. And we're going to explore that launching from one sentence in the Bible, which is in Galatians 5 in the New Testament. And it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." These are God's life goals for us. So today I'm going to introduce this series a little, but also talk about the first fruit on the list, which is love. So the context of this one verse, a letter called Galatians in the New Testament, and it was a letter written to a church, to a group of churches in the region of Galatia, what would now be northern Turkey, okay? So imagine northern Turkey. The people who received this would have been Christians. They are already Christians. They're already part of church. But they've kind of fallen into some really big mistakes. They were trying to do things or know things in order to be in a good relationship with God, or so they thought. And so the main reason Paul the author writes to them is to tell them very strongly, this is his most aggressive letter in the New Testament, right? And it's to people who are trying to be good Christians. That tells you everything. And he's writing to them very strongly and saying, that what you're doing doesn't work. It's not the thing. What you're doing is not Christianity. He's really strong with them. And there's similar stuff now, of course. Well-intentioned Christians, lovely people, nice Christians, will very easily slide into this way of thinking because we're sort of coached by the way of the world to believe that we're loved based on our behavior because that's how everybody else in society is. But that's not how God is. That's not how it goes with God. And what the letter to the Galatians says was, it was quite unusual at the time, but it's unusual now too, because everybody knows that stuff like murder and lying is wrong, right? Please agree with me. You know that, okay? Everyone knows that. But the Bible says, and this surprises people, the Bible says that moralism is wrong too. Moralism is also a problem. Setting your life up in a way that says, I'm a good person. I'm a nice guy, I'll just make it happen, I'll live the right way by myself, is just as much of a problem, biblically speaking, as doing the obviously bad things. Who's surprised by that? It's true, though. So Paul writes several chapters in this book, Galatians, very aggressively telling them to run away from this. But the thing is, you can't just tell people, oh, stop being into all this knowledge or stop being a moralist. You still need to know, well, how do I live my life then? Okay, it's fine, I don't earn things with God, but how do I live my life? If it's not just trying harder to be good, what is it? What do I actually do? And so Paul has to comment on this. So by chapter 5 of Galatians, where this is, he's kind of established, you're completely free, it's not about your good works, don't do any of that. And then he gets into the practical. And he talks about, he uses the phrase, acts of the flesh. In other words, bad stuff that you will do if you're left to your own devices, just what humans do, hatred, jealousy, selfishness, stuff that, sadly, people get up to. And then, with this passage, he starts talking about what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to come out of Christians is not acts or rules of anything. It's what he calls fruit of the Spirit. These are God's life goals for us. The underlying idea is that the Christian life is not us straining and sweating and earning the love of God through our hard efforts. It's God himself who already loves us, growing fruit in us. You may have noticed trees do not tend to grow in a rush, do they? To a deadline, fighting and fretting. Fruit on a tree grows slowly, it grows naturally, but it grows inevitably. In the right conditions, if you're a follower of Jesus, this, what's on the screen, is what your personality, your character, is being slowly molded into, being grown as fruit. Now, what we're going to do in this series, we're going to look at each fruit word individually, but the passage doesn't say fruits, plural, it says fruit, singular. Because the aim of this is not that you grow a little bit of patience over there and maybe one day a bit of gentleness over here, but that all of these things grow in tandem together. They are distinct traits, they're different things. Some of us may be more naturally good at one than the other, but we're meant to grow in the whole lot. Jesus once said, using the fruit picture, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. They all grow together because we're becoming like Jesus. It means all of them. Following him covers the whole lot of that fruit. But they are in a list. They are distinct things. So today we're going to look at the first one. We've got 9 weeks of looking at these. Today's the first one, love. Okay? It's quite a nice small topic, isn't it? Love. We'll just cover that in the next 25 minutes. No problem. So let's talk about love. I've got 3 points on this. What is love? Why is love a life goal? And how do we grow in love? What is it? Why is it a life goal? How do we grow in it? So the first one, what is love? Now, in many ways, this may seem like an obvious question. What's love? We all know, right? Well, I'm not sure we do. It does not help that in English, we've got one word for love, which is love. And we have to use it for everything, okay? I love it when I get a bit of luck with the barriers at the West Worthing Crossing. I love when I don't have to wait, just go through. I love my wife. I love eating blueberries. I love my children. I love going on holiday. I love this church. I love Jonah Langston. It's all right, you're welcome. I'm using the same word, but it does not capture the different levels of investment I have in each of those things. I don't love Jonah the same as I love my wife. Sorry, Jonah. And yet, you know I don't love all of these things the same. Now, in the New Testament, there are 4 different words or ideas for love, which I think is a lot more helpful. And they're these: philia, storge, eros, and agape, which sounds like it could easily be Brighton's starting back 4 for the coming season. But I promise you, these are classic Greek words. What do they mean? Well, philia is about the love of friendship or companionship. So if you have a friend that you love, that's philia. Storge is more about family love, like with a brother or a sister or parents or children. Eros represents romantic love, passion, desire, sexual attraction. It's where we get the word erotic from. This word is actually not directly in the Bible, but the idea of it is, and it's expressed in a number of ways. And then finally, there's agape love, often translated as unconditional or a love for all. Agape love is selfless, sacrificial, and it's often associated with divine love, with God's love. The New Testament uses the word agape as the primary word to speak of God's relationship to us. But guess which of these 4 loves our passage says is a fruit of God's Spirit working in us? It's that last one as well. It's agape love. Now, our culture, I think it would be fair to say, is quite obsessed with eros love, romantic love. That's the thing that we're told, you have to have this, you have to pursue this, this is what will make your life worth living. A scholar called Anders Nygren did a study of the particular difference between agape and eros love. And he put it like this: basically, eros means a love for the lovely, while agape is more commonly used as a love for the unlovely. So eros is motivated by a beauty in the one being loved. They look attractive, or there's something about them that you find wonderful. Whereas agape is not motivated by any admirable quality in the one being loved. It's more about the one doing the loving. And it's how God loves us. And it's also how he wants us to love other people. Challenging, eh? So what is love? Is this love a feeling? I often get to speak at weddings, and I love doing weddings. Everyone's in a great mood. It's a celebration of people coming together. Love is in the air. Everyone laughs at my jokes. It's brilliant. It's Eros love, isn't it? But every time I speak at a wedding, I say things like, well, you know, marriage is hard work. Or this is a long-term commitment. Or you're going to have some bad days along the way. Which may sound a bit negative, but we all know, anybody who's been married more than 20 minutes knows this, okay? It's graft. It is not fuzzy feelings every moment. I'm not sharing some great insight with you here, by the way, if you're not married, okay? This is just, everybody knows this. The thing is, how many people do you know who've separated, haven't been married, and they've said something like, well, we didn't love each other anymore. Or the love had gone out of the relationship. Do you see what that thinking indicates? It indicates that the love in the marriage was understood in emotional terms. I wasn't feeling it, so we separated. Do you know how many relationships, and this is tragic, end in the first year after a couple has a child? The feelings weren't there. She wasn't giving me as much attention. We're both tired all the time. As if none of that was completely predictable as the temporary phase that happens when you have a newborn. If you think, as our society tells us, that love is all feelings, your relationships are doomed. That's not how it goes. One thing I read helpfully put it like this: what we often think is love is often a type of hunger. We love, in inverted commas, we love someone because they meet a need or a desire. We like their beauty, whether it's inward or outward. And that sort of love is always up and down with anyone you love. It's always worth, ask yourself, do I love them or do I love what they give to me? Challenging but helpful diagnostic question. There's a few good ways to define love that appear in the Bible. And I really like this one. One of Jesus' closest followers, John, wrote a letter. He's got a brilliant one-liner. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look at the definition of love. It's not that we love God. It's not all the good things we think we're doing. It's not our admirable commitment to church rotas. It's not how we lovingly forgave the person who cut us up on the drive here this morning. Love is not defined by us at all. Love is, do you want a picture of it? He loved us. And yes, that love was emotional and full of feelings. But it was also active and sacrificial. It meant actually doing something. It meant sending his son to us, and that son, Jesus' death, atoning for our sin, of dealing with it. What does that tell us? That God's love for us is not like Eros love. It's more agape love. It's lovingly unlovely, which is wonderful, because it means God cannot possibly love us for what he gets from us. He can't be using us. We have nothing for him to use us for anyway. It's just that he loves us. And he loves us as a group, like this verse suggests, but he also loves us personally. He loves you personally so much that this verse is true of you. Take that in. Or as Augustine wrote in the 4th century, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Maybe that's what you need to take home this morning. That simple idea. And so this is God's definition of love, and it's the same sort of love he wants us to have for other people. This agape love, loving the unlovely. So love, real love, cannot just be an emotion. It's affection, yeah, definitely. But it's also a long-term commitment of the will. Love's a choice. Second big point, why is love a life goal? In John's Gospel, the night before Jesus is executed, he downloads some key teaching to his disciples, and he says this amazing thing: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The primary mark of Christian community, in the words of Jesus, is our love for one another. But look at how Jesus calls this a new command. New? How's this new? Surely lots of people taught about loving others before this. Well, yes, they did. But Jesus is using that agape word for love again. This was not what people generally taught or thought. Love the lovely, yeah, sure, easy, get on board with that. But love the unlovely, the non-lovable? You know, the historian Rodney Stark investigated the early centuries of the church that followed Jesus' words, and he wanted to work out why and how the church grew, when it didn't make sense. And one of the major things he learned was that the way that Christians treated the poor was totally different to what anybody else did. When there was a plague in an ancient city, everybody else just left, just got out of town, the sick were abandoned, but the Christians stayed, or even went further into the risky places to look after the sick as they died, and often died themselves. Why? They loved the unlovely, like Jesus taught. But there's something about how Christians love each other that is particularly important. When Jesus said these words, the actual time when he spoke these words, he was talking to his inner circle of followers. Now that included working class fishermen, at least one ex-tax collector who would be regarded as a national traitor because he's in with the Romans, and at least one political revolutionary who hates the Romans. So just looking at this group, even on the surface, these are not people who would automatically go for a beer together. They are not supposed to be mates. But Jesus says to them, I want you to love what to you is the unlovely. That's your defining thing. It's easy to love people who are like you. Everybody does that. I absolutely love people who are like me. I think they're brilliant. But Christian community is when we love the people that we wouldn't naturally love. People who are different. And it's not just nice. You know, oh, that's a good thing for Christians to do. It's central. It's the thing that makes Christians stand out. Jesus said so. There's also, in his words, I must say, a major challenge to people who think they can do Christianity on their own, which is kind of a little bit of a fashionable thing these days. Well, people who think, no, that faith means I come on a Sunday, I arrive at the last minute, I leave the second the service finishes, I have no other engagement with any people relationally, no other church engagement. How on earth is it possible to follow what Jesus says and demonstrate mutual love to the world, like in this verse, if your connection with other people who follow him is an absolute minimum? You can't. You might walk out of church on a Sunday feeling good. I hope you do. But you are making no positive difference to the world as a Christian if you are not meaningfully connected to other Christians. And I feel so strongly about that, I put it on the screen. Right? You are making no positive difference to the world as a Christian if you are not meaningfully connected to other Christians. Love is a life goal because it's who God is. It's the currency by which his people represent him to the world together in order to change it. You can't get a bigger reason than that. You can't get a bigger life goal than that. So third thing, how do I grow in love? Or maybe I should have said, how do we grow in love? Nobody contests that love is a great thing or that the world needs more of it. You won't find any disagreement there. But how do we grow in it? That's the big challenge. In another New Testament letter, 1 Corinthians, there's a wonderful poetic passage about love. You've probably heard it read at a wedding. Even though it wasn't originally about marriage, it was addressed to Christians who were falling out with each other. But it's still beautiful. And it says this, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The gist of this, of course, is that all these great things in life are fairly empty if love is not at the center. I can do spiritual things, say clever things and so on, but without love it amounts to nothing. If I don't have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In the villages of the first century, there were often local places of worship where people would bang on cymbals or drums to get God's attention. And Paul's saying those attempts to get divine attention are empty without love. Go to church and make a noise, but if you don't have love, it's pointless. You can have all the gifts, you can be insanely talented without love. So what? But the second half of the passage really brings it home, I think, because the way it's written, it doesn't say, if you love, then be kind, or if you love, then be patient. It talks about love as if love is a person. And there's no doubt that this is deliberate. Paul, the author, is thinking of a particular person, of course, Jesus. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. He never fails. There's two sides to this that are really important. Firstly, this is a model for us. In Jesus, we have love in action. If you want to know what love looks like, how you do it, look at Jesus. But secondly, this reminds us that love is not an abstract idea. It's personal. There is someone out there who loves us and really does behave this way and puts love into the flesh. And we need this person. The way that humans, every one of us, learns to love is first by being on the receiving end of love from someone else. Experts in child development say it's a need to be loved as a child, just like we need air and water and food. And if you're not well loved in your earliest years, it's very hard to get past that, to recover from that in the rest of your life. The first and best way to grow in love is to be as connected as possible to the most loving person there is, which is Jesus. Spend time with him, read about him, consider all the good things he's given you, learn from him, look at the person he is, look at the cross he died on for you, really look at it, in community with other people, and over time, you will inevitably become a more loving person. You might not feel it, but the goal isn't to feel more loving, the goal is to be more loving. That's a bit of a spiritual answer to the question of how to love, but being practical is good, so here are three practical things before I finish to help us, hopefully, in growing in love for other people. First one, related to what I just said, do love and wait for your feelings to catch up. Do love and wait for your feelings to catch up. One of the misunderstandings of our culture is that love is just a feeling and everything has to be driven by the feeling. But actually, if love is both affection and choice, it doesn't really matter what order they come in. So if there's someone right now that you don't feel loving towards, and there probably is, behave lovingly. Do the Jesus stuff. Serve them. Think about how you can love them in practice and do it. And do you know what? After a while, I reckon your feelings will catch up. You'll feel more affection to them. That's 100% not what the world tells us about love, but I think it's true. C.S. Lewis caught this very well. He said, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbour. Act as if you did. If in doubt, just get on with it. Second practical thing, look at the people who you think love well and mimic them. There will be people in your life who you think, well, they love people really well. Obviously, Jesus, top of the tree, but he's also put people in your life, I hope, who love well. You think, oh, that person, they're really good at making me feel loved. They love so-and-so, and that's really great to watch when they do that. Look at what they do. Copy, impersonate. One reason God put other people in your life is so that you can see the ways in which they love well and you can be provoked to do the same thing. As an example, I can think of friends who have loved well by expressing hospitality to other people. And personally, I've tried to take that on from them, even though it wasn't really a value in the home I grew up in. And now I really enjoy trying to be hospitable. It's an expression of love, hopefully, to other people. So look at the people you think love well and mimic them. But thirdly, be conscious of the type of love God both has for you and asks of you. God really does agape love you, as unlovely as you can be. In your worst moments, whatever you think or do this week, when you are full on, peak, unlovely, in that moment, tell yourself, God loves you 100% and he loves you exactly the same as if you were having your best moment. Like if you have a moment this week where you're helping an old lady across the road, whilst also giving money to a charity on your phone with your other hand, whilst also praying an incredibly eloquent and humble prayer in your head at the same time, God would love you no more than when you're at your worst. It would make no difference. So don't get your sense of the love of God from your behaviour. Get it from His. Then, and only then, while you're thinking about the love He has for you, and you're enjoying it, hopefully, then think about the bar that Jesus sets for loving other people. But do think about it. Don't neglect that bit. Let's go back to our verse to close. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We're not meant to force it. We can't force it. Trying harder on its own to love better will never ever work. But the Spirit of God who works in us will grow love in us inevitably as we stay open to Him. More than all the other things that we might get excited about, all our different life goals, all the things that we pray about, all the things that we seek, our plans, our careers, our family choices, love is at the heart of what God wants to grow in us. We've got to hold on to that. I'm going to pray, and then Phil's going to lead us in communion. Father God, thank you that with you, it's not about what we do. The good news is that you love us because you love us. You agape love us, not any other type. We want to cling hold to that. Maybe today some of us need to go home with that as the key take home, that you love us. And that can get forgotten in the midst of activity and all sorts of other things. But also we want to take home the challenge that you want us to love the unlovely ourselves. The people around us, the next door neighbour, the person at school, the person down the road, the family member who feels unlovely to us right now. And I pray that through your Spirit, yes, we might put some effort in, yes, we might try a few things, but actually you would grow that sense of love in us for those people. Our affection, but also our willpower to love. Lord, we want to be serious about this. We don't just want to talk about love. Say, yeah, I'm going to go and get on with a couple of things. As a church, please, we ask you, grow our love for one another and for the people around us. We acknowledge there's really not anything more important that you're doing with our characters and our lives right now. Grow these things in us, please. Open us up to you. Amen.